We're dealing with problems, particularly as related to the Lord's Supper and then the giving of the Lord's Supper, the establishment of it as well. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together. That's when they assemble as a church. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he gives two reasons. First, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Okay? Number two, the second problem. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? For the second time he says, I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, he makes some charges against the church there in Corinth concerning their conduct in the assembly. And he introduces the issue of counterproductive church meetings. And it says he gives them no praise. That's a rather tactful way of saying, hey, you've got a problem. We need to deal with this problem. They came together, he says, not for the worse, but for the better. And so the following charges are leveled against them. The first one, in verses 18 and 19, the problem of division or splits or schisms in the church. Now, we've got an up-to-date word that we call a clique. The problem of cliques in the church. I'm this clique or that clique or this group or that group. So he says this is a real problem. He has had a painful report of it. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that some kind of report had come to him that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. He deals with this at various other places in Scripture. Some said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then, of course, those who were at the top of the list said, I'm of Jesus. That's sort of like those that say, we have no creed but Christ. Well, what does that mean? No creed but Christ. Well, it depends on how you interpret who Christ is, what your base is. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about death? What do you believe about burial? What do you believe about resurrection? I sat in the office of the pastor's First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, one afternoon. And as we visited together, he said, in our church, we do not use Sunday school materials. I said, oh. Well, I thought that was interesting. I said, well, tell me about it. What do you do? Well, I meet with the teachers every week, and I teach them the lesson that I want them to teach their students. And of course, they have to scale it down and provide the visual aids, but really, it's not godly to use visual aids. It just has to be all spoken. No maps, no cutouts. I don't know if that pastor had pictures on the wall at his house or not, but he certainly didn't want to have pictures. And his idea was, we are more godly because we do not use aids to study or to learn. Now, I don't know what happened when computers came out. He probably was still using a 1932 Hunt and Peck system on his typewriter. And however, it was interesting, as I looked in his study, he had books. Now, it wasn't fair for his teachers to have resources. It was only fair for him to have the resources. Now, Paul writes here, and he says, you know, we've got a problem. We've got divisions. We've got people that believe this way and believe that way, or follow this particular leader, or hue to this particular color. And he says there are divisions in the church. You got a bunch of cliques. And he says it was a problem. Now, we're always going to gravitate to people with whom we have things in common. That's just normal. But every time we have such a group, we need to leave it open-ended, rather than closing the door and locking it. And we ought to relate to others. Now, one of the nice things about a smaller congregation is that as we relate to one another, we find ourselves being multi-generational in our association. We find ourselves relating to various ethnic and economic and social levels of folks. And it's sort of nice. I appreciate the fact that we've got the opportunity of a cross-section of relating. And by the way, I appreciate those of you that took a few minutes this afternoon and said hi to Zena and Mitch at the lunch. But they were sort of off by themselves, and we constantly need to keep cultivating. We never arrive at the level of fellowship, which is perfection. We constantly need to be working at that. Well, there were cliques there. And he says, I don't praise you over that, because he says, I see that as a problem. And then he says, not only is it a problem, it can be, there can be profit to it as well, because he says in verse 19 something very interesting. What say I then? For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Sometimes the best way to find who is really loyal is to have a tough time. Beth Eden Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado, it had a very painful split before I came on the staff. And one of the problems they'd had is that people that had left the congregation and gone elsewhere would call back, talking to their friends and their relatives, and making every possible attempt to split the Beth Eden Baptist Church even further. Now, some of them just simply said, well, I've gone to a church that's been a blessing to me, and let me share with you a blessing. That's fine. But when they would call back and insinuate that if you stayed in the church with the then pastor, you would, of course, be very unspiritual. And it began to be very divisive, very harmful, very hurtful. Now, I praise the Lord that God has not allowed me to be in a church that has gone through, or going through a split. Once in a while we have somebody that leaves, maybe a little upset, but not in a major block. Now, cliques can be a real problem, and they need to be dealt with. But when there is that time of divisiveness in the church, look around to see who it is that is consistently attempting to relate to all of those groups. I remember talking with Keith Kettenring during one of the times that the Southern Association of our churches was seeking to have a representative. And I said, Keith, if we call somebody from within the fellowship, and Keith was on the Council of Seven at the time, I said, I want you, when you go to a pastor's meeting, look and see who is it that makes the rounds and talks to the various ones and is a that relates on a basis to everybody possible. And it was interesting that the man that they selected was the kind of a person that did relate to various pastors, various age groups, various educational levels. In our regular Baptist fellowship, we do not have a requirement just across the board that the pastor has to have a certain level of education. Some denominations do, but we as regular Baptists don't. And so in our churches, we have some men who have never gone to Bible college or had formal Bible training at all the way to those that have earned doctor's degrees. And so sometimes it's challenging to relate all the way across the board. He said, now, we need to have some times of heresy, times of division, so that those who are loyal and faithful will become increasingly obvious to the church body. Now, it's not a pleasant thing, but it may be profitable, because then you see who the real leaders turn out to be. Well, they had problems in vision in the church. They had problems associated with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 20 he writes, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They had come together and they were doing it wrong. And he says, you have totally desecrated anything that represents the valid observance of the Lord's Supper. And you have nullified it. You canceled it out. It doesn't make any difference. We've been sipping grape juice and eating the bread. What you've been doing doesn't count. You've been doing it all wrong. And so he said they had nullified the observance by their failures. Then he talks about how it was perverted in verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another drank all the grape juice. And so instead of sharing, the very basis, as we think about the Lord's table, is the fact that Christ gave Himself unselfishly. And here there were those who were indulging to the point that they wanted it all, rather than the point of mutual sharing. Now the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was a selfless Spirit, as we read about in the section of Philippians chapter 2, but I'll not read that now. After all, if all they wanted to do was eat and drink, they ought to do it at home, instead of showing contempt for the church and embarrassing the poor who were unable to contribute. Apparently this was a mutual thing that various ones contributed to. Then again, as in verse 17, the writer pens, I praise you not. Very tactful way of saying, I am criticizing you. Well, charges against the church. Then he goes to the second section here, dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper itself, starting in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the person who established the supper, of course, was Jesus Christ himself, initiating it on the very eve of his own betrayal. And certainly, the disciple Judas, who betrayed him, actually betrayed him to death. But how tragic that in the process of Jesus Christ being betrayed and taken before the various judges, that Peter, his leading disciple, betrayed him. I don't know who that is. I don't know Jesus. He's somebody that I have no idea who he is. So it was a double betrayal. Actually, it was quadruple, because Judas betrayed him once and Peter betrayed him three times, didn't he? Well, the person who established the Lord's Supper was the Lord Jesus himself. He revealed it to Paul. And then he gives the elements of the supper, which are very familiar to us. This is such a familiar passage, but we'll just touch on these things. The same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And so he took bread, and of course, at the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they wouldn't dare have any bread in the house that was light bread, that had any leaven or any yeast in it. And so they took unleavened bread, and its consumption, it was to be eaten. Take, eat. Its representation, "This is my body, which is broken for you," representing the crucified body of Jesus Christ. As I've shared with you before, the word "broken" should be in italics in our King James Bible, because there's no word in the original that corresponds to the word "broken." But "this is my body for you." And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So it's remembrance, it's to be done in the memory of Jesus Christ. Then there was the fruit of the vine. And let's cross-reference that with Mark 14, verse 23. Mark 14, verse 23. "And he," the Lord Jesus, "took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Well, the participants were to drink it. It represented the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, shed for our salvation. It's remembrance like that of the cup of the bread, to be done in memory of the Lord Jesus. And it is to be continued, as we noted in our text here in 1 Corinthians 11, "This do as oft as ye drink it." And so it was something to be continued. And then in the Matthew 26 passage, verse 29, we note that there's a time that Jesus is going to participate in it again. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's going to be re-inaugurated in the millennium. Now, it's very interesting. In the Mark passage I just read, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Theologians have argued, for whom did Jesus Christ die? And they have fussed among themselves and written books, and some of the books have been very gracious, and some of them have been very much on the cutting edge with a sharp sword, I think. Those of you that were in our study in 1 John chapter 2, you'll remember we touched on something that was very interesting in this light. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." This is the children, those who are saved. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus Christ is only the advocate for the saved. He is not the advocate for the unsaved. But, verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins," the atoning sacrifice, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Remember we said that the advocacy of Jesus Christ is limited the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ is unlimited. And what a blessing this is, that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed died for all, but of course the old sufficient, efficient formula reminds us that His blood was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who accept and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, what is the summation of the supper according to our text? Verse 26 wraps it up. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. There's a past, present, and future aspect here to this verse. For as often as ye eat this bread, that's the present tense. That's what is going on right now. It's an ordinance to be repeatedly done. The present tense. But now there's a past tense. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. That happened way back when. He only needed to die once. But that's past tense in terms of what Christ did. And as we share together in the Lord's table, there's a backward look as well as a present observance. Till He come. And there's a future look. Christ is coming back till He comes. And we're challenged to keep our hearts ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Sharing the Lord's Supper. Well, we're going to pick up the next message in this series at verse 27 and go down through verse 34. But it will not be next Sunday night because we'll be hearing that. Ray Smith, as he shares with us concerning the challenge of ministry to Australia. We were blessed at the pastor's meeting on Tuesday at Hemet with a report concerning the distribution of all kinds of literature, Christian literature, at the Olympic activities there in Sydney, Australia. And so that was a blessing, as we were told, the thousands and thousands of tracts that were given out and the many people that came to know Christ as a result of that contact there. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. And boy, it's terrible to have short sermon. I did it again. Of course, I started this morning. I started early and finished early. Tonight I started regular time and finished early. Boy, I don't know if you can handle that or not. By the way, please be in prayer for Florence at California Hospital downtown. Be in prayer for Tim. He's been having a little bit of health problems along this spring. And this morning as he was leading, he coughed. And he said, I just had absolutely no voice after that. So after he left the dinner today, he said, I'm going to go home and crash. So I hope he didn't crash in the bad way, but the good way, so he can get some rest and bounce back from that. And so continue to pray for Eunice. She has some more tests yet to go. They took some tests, and they said, well, yes and no. So... you know, you've been to the doctors every so often, and they say, well, it could be this, it might not be, though. And so, you know, it's hard to be up in the air. So please pray for Eunice. And again, thank you so very, very much for a delightful birthday banquet of a dinner. Wow! That was fantastic. And, boy, I think I enjoyed my 66th birthday more than I've enjoyed any for a long, long time. And so, again, that was a great day. Thank you for participating, for helping, for engineering it here. We've got a great engineer with us here, in Pat, and she made that cake that looked so beautiful. And I made one straight line mark across it with a knife, and it just went so easy. Did I tell you about the pastor that was having a birthday cake, a birthday celebration? And it was in a fellowship hall, and a beautiful cake. They handed him a knife, and the knife would not go through the cake. They had iced a cake pan upside down. And so my friend tried desperately to cut it. It was really embarrassed. Didn't know it was a cake pan. And, you know, it's terrible when somebody makes a cake for you. You can't cut it right. He had a terrible time with that. Finally, the lady stepped up and said, "It's all right. Nobody else is going to be able to cut it either." All right, let's have prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so gracious. You provide for us that which binds us together. We realize you've given each of us unique gifts, talents, and skills. May we count and touch the lives of those that we have opportunity to impact for the gospel and for the service of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day. We thank you for what you've been doing in our lives. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful time of celebration and for each one involved in the dinner. Thank you, Father, for your watch care over us, even in times of health problems. Just lift up to you each one in our church that is struggling with health difficulties right now. We pray, Lord, that you might be with those who are seeking jobs. And we ask, Lord, that you'll open the door for each one at the right time, at the right place. Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And we thank you for this passage that speaks to us about the Lord's table. And we rejoice in the privilege of sharing together regularly concerning the Lord's Supper. We ask your blessings, Father, upon each of us as we go to our homes to choir as they rehearse. We pray, Father, for those that we'll be traveling like the Rorexes later on this week. We ask, Lord, to give them a safe trip and a blessed time of fellowship with Matthew and his wife. We pray, Lord, that you might direct in each aspect of their days and their travel and bring them back safely. And for others that may be gone, we pray, Lord, your rich blessings and your gracious kindness be bestowed upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.